Again, it's good to be with you in the house of the Lord today. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, and we're specifically going to be focusing on verses 1 through 7 today. Verses 1 through 7. And as you're turning there, again, it's good to be with you in the house of the Lord. It's good to be ministering with you and worshiping with you. The word of the Lord says in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, it says, "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, and the proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multitude greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." And for a few moments this morning, I realize it's Mother's Day, and I realize people have got places to be, but for a few moments this morning, I'd like to minister on the subject of the complications of multiplication. The complications of multiplications. Can we pray? Father God, we come to you at this time during our service, and Lord, we're asking for your Holy Spirit to help us, Lord. Lord, I'm asking for you to send the preacher, for you to send the teacher, for you to send the one who can preach this gospel much better than we can as man, and that's your Holy Spirit, that you would come into this place, that you would prepare our hearts, that you would prepare our minds, that you would do the work that's needed within us that only you can do, Lord Jesus. I ask that you would help the listener this morning, whether here in the service or those listening by CD or by the internet, Lord God, that this word would pierce their heart, that it would pierce their soul, and it would change them. And it's your name we pray, Lord God. Amen and amen. A man named Fred Craddock helps us understand the nature of service, of specifically service to God. He says, "To give my life to Christ appears glorious. To pour myself out for others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom. I'll do it. I'm ready, Lord, to go out in a blaze of glory." You see, we think of giving all that we have to our Lord, like taking the $1,000 bill and laying it down on the table and saying, "Here it is, this is all that I have. Here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it all." But in reality, that's not what it really is. You see, God sends us to the bank and he tells us to take that $1,000 bill and he says, "Cash it in for quarters." And you walk out with all that money in quarters. And we go through life putting 25 cents here and 50 cents here. And we listen to the neighborhood kids as they need help. And we listen to the church kids as they need help. And we go and we minister to those who are in need. We might go to an elderly home and give an old man a drink of water, 25 cents, 50 cents at a time. You see, usually he says, giving our life to Christ isn't glorious. It isn't glorious. It's done in all those little acts of love, 25 cents at a time. It would be easy to give everything all at once and go out in a flash in a blaze of glory, but the Christian life is harder than that. The Christian life is little by little over the long haul, always keeping the faith. You see, over the past few weeks, we've been talking about the early church. We've been ministering on the early church, and together we've been tracing the history of the early church, and we've seen how the church was going, growing, and glowing in the first 2 weeks, 3 weeks that it had formally been put together. At no other time in Christian history has the Church of Jesus Christ come together like this. At no other time has it experienced such phenomenal growth, such marvelous miracles, such pulsating power and unstoppable boldness. You remember the stories that we've told about the miracles and the boldness of the apostles as they faced the religious government of that time. And no other time has it experienced all that it had except in this first few weeks of the early church, of the first few weeks of its existence. The story of the books of Acts reveals how rapidly the church was growing. And on the day of Pentecost, we're told in Acts 2:41 that they gladly believed, and that 3,000 were added on that day, and that the believers continued to go out and minister, and that believers were added daily in Acts 2:47, even against persecution from their people, from their church, and from their government. People were added daily. In chapter 4, it reveals that 5,000 men were added upon that 3,000. And if we take that number, if we take the 5,000, we look at wives and children, we could easily say 20,000. 20,000 in such a short time. So enormous growth was happening. And later we're told that even more, a multitude of men and women were added, and we're continuing to praise God and accordingly in Acts 5:14. And finally, here in Acts 6:1, we're told that the disciples are multiplied. The disciples are multiplied. And when we look at this word disciples, we're not meaning the disciples as we would know them. We're meaning believers. That's the word that's used there, disciples. You and me, believers of Jesus Christ. So disciples were being added at all the time. So here, in this most exciting moment of church history, when God's power is being felt all throughout the church was multiplying in size. Something else comes up. We've talked over the past several weeks of the different way that Satan has tried to get in and tried to stop what's going on. People with inside the church, from the religious leaders of the time, from the government at the time. But now, dissension arose among the people. From within, dissension arose. Having failed to stop the church in its mission by either persecution or corruption, Satan now tries a new tactic. Distraction within the church. He tried to get the church to fight. Has anybody ever been in a church where a fight breaks out? I know that I have, and I think I'd rather be sitting in a bar somewhere than when a fight breaks out in the church. Distraction, fighting breaks out in the church. Satan tries to distract them by getting people to come against each other in the church. Some iniquity arose and became the cause of this dissension in the first church. And it really doesn't go into exactly what it was, but it does give us some detail. In its attempt on the part of the enemy to divide the church. It's an attempt. It's only an attempt to divide the church. And we see here that by envy or by misunderstanding or by who they are and who we are, or they do this and we do that, or they speak that way and we speak, he tries to simply divide. Simply divide. Now at work, when we get a big project and we have the same, we're going to divide and conquer. You take this, you take this, you take this. We come back in a few days and everything's done. Well, Satan was trying to destroy the church in the reverse opposite of that way by simply causing division. So one person would go that way, one group would go this way, another group would go that way. Thereby, when they came back, they really had a different type of Christianity. And that's still going on to this day, still happening to this day. And it's interesting to consider that the problem in a church could have been easily produced by the problem that the previous leadership, the previous government, the Sanhedrin, wanted to produce, could have been produced in the same way, but it hadn't been. They hadn't even thought of it. But Satan now drops this hint into the church itself. Now, typically the scripture that we read is looked for insight. You'll hear it read many times when we bring new deacons into the church, or we bring new offices into the church, and we call people into certain activities in the church. We'll use this. But I want to use it a little bit differently this morning. I want to point out four things about solving problems in the church. Four things about solving different problems that we face in the church. Number one, handling problems demands discernment. Verses 6 and 1, it says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." Discernment. The Jewish society widows were particularly needy and dependent. Remember how we've talked about the Jewish society at this time and what happened when they chose to be a Christian, how they were basically cut off from their people, how they were cut off from schools, from the places they lived, from their jobs, from the synagogue. So if there were widows there that depended on some of that, they were cut off. Also, during this time, there was no social system. There wasn't welfare. There wasn't anybody to go and help these people. It was the church's job. So the problem is the widows who were Jewish, who had always focused on the synagogue, who had helped them, now they were cut off. They were cut off from this help that they needed, from this charitable help that the synagogue had given them. So this dissension in the Christian community came as a result of several factors. Number one, the dissension occurred because Satan was always at work behind the early church. He really wanted to get in and try to stop it in the very beginning, to tear apart the church in the very early weeks of its coming together, of its multiplying, and he did it by trying to stir up division in any way that he could. Number two, the dissension was a result of the natural division between people. The natural division. At Pentecost, thousands of people were there from all over the place. And really, we had two types of people. We had Aramaic-speaking Jews born in Palestine, and we had hundreds of Greek-speaking Jews who were born outside of Palestine, known as Hellenists. And that's why they're specifically called out there, so the Word of God could tell us what that was. What was the difference here that was going on? Jews and Hellenists, right? Palestine, non-Palestine, Aramaic and Greek coming together in Christ, coming together under the same osmosis of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. However, as wonderful as conversion is, as great as it is, sometimes it takes a little while to kick in, doesn't it? Sometimes it takes a little while for this old hard heart of ours to change and this mind to get a clue what's going on in this heart. So we see here that there were prejudices. And even though how great and how wonderful the time was, there were still prejudices being held on to at this time. And the Greek-speaking widows soon felt as if they were being shorted because they weren't getting their daily provision, their daily food rations. Number three, the dissension happened because it is easy for things to fall through the cracks when great growth happens. When things begin to pick up, you've probably felt it on your job before. All of a sudden, you go through a time of maybe mediocre activity, or you go through a time of law, and I don't know about you, but this happens in my job. Sometimes we don't have anything going on, and then all of a sudden, it comes on. We've got to go, and things fall through the cracks, right? Think about the holiday seasons, right? We get together at the holidays, and we try to do this, and we try to fit all these things in, all these different things in, and things fall through the cracks. In our lives, things fall through. So in the church, as all this was happening, as all this growth was happening, things were simply falling through through the cracks because of how the church was growing. Even though the church was spirit-filled, even though they really did love one another, these different things were coming in their way. They had to figure out how to get past these things. The success of the church was actually the source of the problem. The success, the growing, was actually the problem in the church because they didn't know how to deal with it. They didn't exactly know what to do yet. The church was really experiencing growing pains. They're experiencing growing pains. And I remember when I moved into our house that we live in now, our first house, we moved in and we thought, man, we'll never fill this place. We'll never fill it. We got all these rooms and this and that and the other and all this kind of stuff. Well, here we are, three kids later, and we're having some growing pains, right? We have one bathroom to share. We're having some growing. Anybody know what I'm talking about? We're having some pains. We don't have places to put everything. We don't have a place for everybody to go and kind of be to their self. So the church is experiencing that same thing. And I know that you guys have experienced that before. Growing pains because of how fast they were multiplying. It was difficult to make decisions for everyone. Just the apostles, the main apostles, difficult for them to make decisions to everyone that was there. Imagine that. At a low level, 20,000 people. 12 apostles, 20,000 people. Do the math in your head. It's impossible. I know it's difficult for me to make decisions for 5 people sometimes, much less all that. So decisions had to be made. And as a church gets larger, things can't be handled spontaneously or informally like they can at other times. You know, here in this church, we're small. If something comes up, we can just get a few people together and say, yeah, we're going to do that. Or yeah, we're going to make the spend on that. We're going to buy that. Excuse me. Or, yeah, somebody needs help. Let's get together and help them. Or somebody brings a help to the church and we say, yeah, it's easy. Or there's a problem. You know, there's not a lot of us here, so we can spontaneously, we can informally do these types of things. When the church is small, many jobs can be handled with little or no structure. You know that person does that. You know that person does that. So-and-so didn't show up for the nursery today. No big deal. I'll take it. But when you have a large ministry, how many people know if the person in the nursery doesn't show up, it's a big deal. It's a problem. So as churches grow, as was happening here, big problems that were arising, and they had to find a way to deal with it. They had to find a structure. So this church growth consequently requires a meeting. They had to get together. They had to have a meeting. They had to figure out and evaluate the way to get things done. Excuse me. The complaint concerned the welfare of the widows. That was the main complaint that they had. In this case, there seemed to be a real problem. But it's not always so when complaining begins. In this particular case, there was a real problem. But sometimes people just complain to complain. People say, well, I don't like this and I don't like that. If there's a real problem, the problem needs to be dealt with, but we also need to understand what a real problem is. So the apostles had to have discernment, and they had to figure out what the complaint was. And this word complaint that we see here, in Greek, it's an unpleasant word. It's an unpleasant word, and it's used in the Greek, in the Old Testament, when murmuring took place in Exodus 16:7, when Moses was in the wilderness, and the Jews began murmuring at him. Remember that? Murmuring at him. What are we doing out here? What's going on? What's happening? Regardless of the cause, the murmuring is always wrong. It's always wrong. Even if there's a real problem, there's a right way and there's a wrong way to take care of it. And that's what the apostles were discerning here. This Greek-speaking Christians began to complain, but they did not complain to those in authority. They didn't go to the apostles and say, hey, this church thing here, man, it's not working. The widows aren't getting fed. Something's got to be done. They didn't go to the authority and say, hey, pastor, we've got a problem over here. Hey, pastor, something over here. We've got a need. We've got this. We've got that. They just began to murmur amongst themselves. They began to gossip amongst themselves. They began to talk amongst themselves. Just people that were there, whether they'd listen or whether they wouldn't listen, they began to just simply talk about it and not really do anything about it, not go to the church authority, not go to the apostles and really get the problem taken care of. They would complain to anybody that would listen, not necessarily the one that was responsible. They simply complained among themselves. That's what they did. When you complain to other people who perhaps are maybe involved, but not in a position to do anything about it, that defines murmuring. That defines complaining. See, complaints are real, and things need to be taken care of. But in the church especially, things need to get taken care of in the correct way. You see, I wonder how many churches have been destroyed, have been hurt because of a spirit of murmuring, a spirit of gossip in the church. That they wouldn't go to the leadership and say, hey, there's a problem, or hey, there's this. And not in a way that's hateful, not in a way that's mean, but in a way that's loving and Christ-like. There's a problem with the widows. The widows aren't being fed. Someone needs to be taken care of. You see, God, He could be working in marvelous ways. Souls could be being saved. And then someone gets it in their head that they're not getting enough attention. Someone gets it in the head that whatever they're doing is not getting enough attention, and they begin to murmur. They begin to complain. A spirit of complaining develops, just as it did here in the early church. And someone goes around the church complaining to anyone that's going to listen, anyone that'll hear their voice. Little unkind things are said. Little unkind things are planted as a reflection of others. They may be true, they may be untrue, but it doesn't matter. The person's heard it, and now they're starting to think that way. Doesn't even need to be true. That's why you hear me get on Facebook all the time and Twitter, on these social media networks all the time, because people get out there and say things and you don't know if they're true or not. You don't know what's going on. The Bible tells us if you've got a problem, go to your brother or your sister. If there's a problem in the church, go to the pastor, go to the leadership and figure out what's going on in a Christ-like way. You see, we humans are mean. We're mean people. Not all of us, but most of us. Down in us, we're mean, and we have that in us, and we begin to get that spirit, that sin nature churning in us. And if you think it doesn't happen in the church, I'm here to tell you, it happens in the church. We've got to be careful. We've got to have our guard up at all times and be looking to Christ Jesus, be looking to Christ and Him crucified for everything that happens in the church. And that's exactly what the apostles were doing in here. That's exactly what they were doing. They were trying to stop this root of bitterness from springing up, and they were trying to do it quickly so it didn't spring up. When believers are unhappy, they begin to murmur. And the first place that we need to look for this problem of murmuring is in our own hearts. It's at our own selves. If you guys know me very well, you know that I listen to a gentleman named Dave Ramsey. He's a great financial guy. And one of his sayings is, it's the man in the mirror. I think that might have been a Michael Jackson song too. I'm not sure. But he says, it's the man in the mirror. It's the person looking back at you, right? That's where the problem starts. So whenever the spirit of murmuring, wherever the spirit of complaining, of rumors, of things, we need to look in the mirror. Lord, is it me? Am I the one? Am I the one causing this? So that's where we need to look at. But this church, listen to me, this is why the cross is so important. This is why the cross is so important, because it takes the focus off of my needs, off of what I want, off of who I am, of the thing that's not being recognized because of me, of the thing that, well, I think that should have been done, or this, because now we're focused on Him. And here's one thing I've learned. Here's one thing I've learned. If the church is focused on Jesus Christ, if the church is centered on walking after Him, on keeping the faith, on walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh, when people come together, the yoke is easy. Things are easy. Decisions are easily made. Even the big problems, when we come together and we say, yes, yes, Lord, we've all prayed about it. We've been in prayer. We understand. We've been talking to You, Lord. We're going to come together and we're going to make a hard decision. Things are easy. The Holy Spirit helps in that scenario. But when we come together and we're all about us, or all about them, or all about this or that, whatever that thing is, could be a great thing, but it's not Christ, then things become hard. Number two, handling problems requires decisiveness. Handling problems in the church and in our life requires decisiveness. Verses 6, 2, and 3 says, "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business.'" Full of the Holy. See, churches leave that out today, the full of the Holy Spirit part. A lot of times we get people and we say, well, that's the president of some company. He's got to be, oh, whatever. Well, he ran for public office. He's got full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Full of the Holy Spirit. You see, some things we do in the church, they're business. Some things have to be done that are business. There's things in this day and age that just have to be done. But you know what? The Holy Spirit is what really matters. The Holy Spirit working in the lives of those leading the church is what matters to the church. And we see here this first meeting, which probably constitutes the very first business meeting that the church had here with the apostles. But I think it went in a very different way at that time than it would in this time, than it does across churches in America this morning. It went very differently. What procedures would the apostles use? How would they come together? How would they discern, and how would they look for decisiveness? What would they do? How would they deal with a real problem? There are several possible ways that they could have dealt with it. They could have ignored the problem. Lift up the rug, kick it underneath. Problem gone, not there anymore. I've seen it done. Problem's gone. Nobody talks about it. Problem gone. They could have resented the problem. Well, who do they think they are? What do they think they don't sit on the front row for 52 years and they could have resented them. I'm the apostle. I walked with Jesus. They didn't walk with Jesus. I was in the boat with you. I was there when He fed. I was there when who do they think they are? They could have resented Him. They could have overreacted to the problem. You ever seen a church overreact? Well, we saw them doing that. They out of flesh, they overreact and they don't seek the real problem. We've got to be full of the Holy Spirit. But what they did was they faced the problem. Just as they had in the past 2 to 3 weeks with every problem that was given to them, they faced the problem. Every problem that arises in the church gives us an opportunity to do 3 things. Examine the effectiveness of our ministry. How effective are we? What are we doing and why are we effective? The effectiveness of the ministry that we're given. Number two, to express love in a way that can work out the problem. You see, we should come into a church and feel love. We should come into a church and not feel like we're going to get beat up. We should come into a church and not feel like we're going to be persecuted. Not feel like someone's going to come against us just because we came from the church across town. Someone's not going to come against us just because my suit wasn't the $1,000 model, it was the $100 model. Now, I'm not saying we should, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we put off sin. That's what I'm not saying. But with love. You see, there's always a right way and a wrong way to do things. But with Jesus Christ working in us, His love shining through us, we can have discernment and be decisive We can pray. We can seek the Holy Spirit and find the wisdom that's needed for the problem. But number three, most importantly, we can exercise our faith in Jesus Christ. We can exercise where our faith is planted. Where is our faith really planted? What are we really doing? Where is our ministry really going? What is the basis of our ministry? Faith in Jesus Christ. Not faith in how good the music was. Not faith in how good the minister was. Not faith in how big the building is or how well the floors were swept or anything about that. Where is our faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified? As I've stated before, when we come together on a basis of faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the Holy Spirit will do the problem solving. And it's wonderful. It's great. People come together, and I've been in meetings before, and I've thought, man, this is not going to go well. Man, this is a big problem. And the Holy Spirit comes in, and everybody begins to agree. And hard things might have to be said, and things might have to be, but the Holy Spirit, with everyone in one accord, He helps, and He does what needs to be done if everybody is based on Jesus Christ. Number three, handling problems requires delegation. Acts 6, 4 and 5 says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. It pleased the whole multitude. They chose their men, filled with the Holy Spirit, laid their hands on them, and they anointed them. You see, it seems that this first contention in the early church was really about the maintenance of the widows. That was the real problem. It was a real thing. And it seemed that the Holy Spirit answered this dilemma by giving the apostles the idea of choosing seven men filled with the Holy Spirit and full of God's wisdom. Seven men, the number of God, to work this out. Really, the first government of the church. Both Hebrews and Hellenists were Jews, as we've stated before, but the Hebrews normally regarded the Hellenists as inferior. They didn't like them. They had prejudice, as I stated earlier. Their contention in the settlement shows us several things that we can glean from how the apostles handled this problem that they faced. Number one, how easily disputes may arise even among people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit there in that church. They had the power of God. Miracles were being done. People were being saved. This church was functioning the way a church should operate, yet problems and disputes arose anyway. Number two, how quickly they may be composed if grace and intelligence and wisdom from the Lord are used instead of man. They went to God. They seeked His grace and His mercy during the situation. Number three, how effective moderation and readiness to yield are in such misunderstandings. It was a misunderstanding, and they moderated it well, and they were ready to do it. They didn't wait 3 days. They didn't wait a week. They didn't wait till the next board meeting. They got together, and they prayed, number one, and they said, "God, what do we do?" And they went out, and they were ready to solve a problem. Number four, how free the apostles were from the lust of power. They didn't want power. They weren't seeking power. They didn't try to solve it on their own. They didn't try to get together and do this or do that or write a book on it. They handed the matter to the congregation for settlement. This is what we're going to do. This is what God has told us. Now we're going to vote. He told us to choose seven men full of the Holy Spirit, that has wisdom. Now we're going to vote on these seven men. The apostles, number five, they knew their calling. The apostles' calling wasn't to go out and solve all these disputes. They needed help. They knew they needed help. Their calling was to ministry. Their calling was to prayer. Their calling was to the true ministry of the church. You see, the apostles had already declared in verse 2, it's not desirable that we leave the word of God and serve tables. And now they say, but we give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now we've got to be careful how we read that. We've got to be careful what we look into here. It would be easy to read as if the apostles were saying, we're too good to serve tables. After all, we're the apostles. Why would I want to take care of that for? Let's pick out seven flunkies who, they just, whatever they do is fine. And they can do that while we devote ourselves to the real calling here. We devote ourselves to the tremendous spiritual work that God. There wasn't an attitude of that. There wasn't an attitude of pride. They're simply saying, we went to God, we prayed about it. We're choosing good men, full of the Holy Spirit, with wisdom, that know what's going on. and they're going to take care of this because this is what God had them do. And I don't have time to go into each of the men this morning, but at least two of them were known preachers of the gospel. Remember the story of Stephen. Remember what happened to him. He was one of those men. He knew the power of God. He was chosen to take up this task. If you read it this way, you completely miss the message of the passage. The apostles are convinced that their primary calling, what they're supposed to do in life, their ministry was to proclaim the word of God, was to minister and pray. And that prayer part, that was a requirement. That was a requirement. Without a proper prayer life, it's literally impossible to serve God as He wants you to. And I'm not just talking for ministers. I'm not just talking for those that are up on stage. I'm talking for the entire church. It's a requirement that we have a prayer life. It's a requirement that we have a prayer life. It's a requirement for the preacher of the gospel to properly be able to preach the word, to properly seek the anointing of the Holy Spirit during the time that it's needed. It's proper and it's good for him to have a prayer life. We need to have that. And many times we don't get enough time to do it. I know that I don't get enough time to do it. I know that I could spend many more hours in prayer. It's important that we have that prayer life. It's an absolute requirement. And again, not only for ministers, not only for preachers, for pastors, for evangelists, for teachers, but for the entire church. Because you need to be able to call out when the time's right and say, God, I need your help. God, somebody's in the hospital. I've got to be able to pray. God, you put me in this situation to minister to somebody. I need to be able to minister. God, this person doesn't know you. Give me the words to say, to minister, to show that person who you are. Prayer has three purposes: relationship, consecration, and petition. Relationship, without a proper prayer life, it's absolutely impossible to have relationship with the Lord. That's how we communicate. That's how we seek Him. That's how He knows us, and that's how we know Him. That's how we know that still small voice that's inside of us. Consecration, the Holy Spirit has a tailor-made and particular program for each and every one of us individually. My plan isn't Dennis's plan. My plan's not Mark's plan. My plan is not Dave's plan. Their plan is not my plan. Your plan is not my plan. But you know what? Particularly, He has an individual program and a way He's going to lead and guide you specifically. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that He didn't just put you in a big glass and shake us all up and say, okay, go the same way? He has a ministry for you. He has a calling for you. He has a path and a program based on Him, not some preacher, not some church, not some program, based on Him that He wants you to do. And if you let Him, if you have that prayer life, He'll be able to consecrate you. You'll give Him the opportunity to deal with you in your heart and in your mind on things that need to be dealt with. We're fallen creatures. We're sinners, miraculously saved by grace. But you know what? It takes the surgery of the Holy Spirit to come into us and to take those things out and to replace them. You hear me say it all the time that God can do things in milliseconds that man can never dream about doing. We need Him to do that, and it requires consecration and it requires a prayer life to happen. Petition. If our relationships are proper with the Lord, if we're seeking Him, if we're walking with Him, then we'll make our petitions, our prayers, our requests in line with His word. There will be no problem. God's good. God has many blessings for you. I know some people that think He's a big, mean, mad God and He wants you to fail at everything. That's not what He wants. God wants you to have success. But you know what? You're going to find that success through His prayer life, through your prayer life, through what you're doing, through Him. You see, you've heard me say it before. I can go out and I can request, man, Lord, I'd like to have a new BMW, one of them seven models, you know, the long one, the sleek, the black one. Oh, yeah, now we're talking. But you know what? That might not be His plan for me. Somebody else might get it, and that's fine. His plan for me might not be that. So we know what I'm praying. Lord, have Your will. Lord, I need to get from point A to point B. Please provide what I need. Lord, I need to have a house to live in. Please provide the house. Lord, I need to have food on the table and money coming in to live in this life, to do what You... Please provide. Lord, help me on my job. And you might think this is a funny thing. You might laugh at me. You might think I'm childish. but you know what? My job requires prayer. That I can come in and I can lead the people under me in a good way, in a godly way. That I can come in and I can solve the problems that are big and hard before me. Because you know what? It's not up here. It's in Him. It's in He's the one. Not only when we come into these church walls. This is great. This is a safe place. This is a family place. But when we go out into our work sites, when we go out into our areas, that we can continue to do what He wants us to do in everything that He's given us. Our petitions will become His petitions for us. We will know Him. We will know His word. We will know what He has for us, what He wants for us. We'll not request things outside the will of God. You see, many believers, they think that the purpose of prayer is petition. The purpose for prayer is to request. The purpose for prayer, and that's all it is. And I'm not saying it's not. That's a part of it. But they think that Jesus is just a glorified bellhop. Glorified. You ever been in one of them fancy hotels? And you go there, and what do they want to do? Well, let me get your bags. Let me get the door for you. Let me get you up to the counter. Let me take you up to the room. Let me do this. Are you thirsty? Do you need anything? Can I order dinner for you? That's not who Jesus is. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the greatest of 10,000. He's the first, the last, the everlasting God. He's not our bellhop. He's not the one that's taking our dinner order. He's going to provide for us. He wants to hear our petitions to Him, but we've got to have relationship, and consecration has to happen. He wants the best for us. He wants to give us wonderful and great things. Don't get me wrong, but it's built on proper relationship between Jesus Christ and what He did for us, the sacrifice that He paid for us. That's the only way in, and everything that we have is based upon that, and our relationship is based upon that proper prayer life. You see, instead of trying to attach blame to anyone, to attack people, the disciples delegated the responsibility in verse 3. There was no hint that the apostles regarded this work as inferior. That's not what they were trying to say. Even if you go back and we look at the Greek text, there was nothing there in the Greek text that would give us any kind of imagination, in our imagination, that would mean it. The words were not used that way. They were not beneath it. They weren't too dignified to do it. It was entirely a question of calling. It was a question of the calling on their life, what they were supposed to be doing at that specific time. And God moves us through different callings in our life, and at specific times, He has us do specific things. And remember who the disciples were. They were fishermen. Man, they knew some stuff. They were in some, probably some pretty nasty situations, right out there on the water, fishing, living from place to place. Now they've been called to the next level of ministry, to minister and pray. So they delegated. They delegated. It wasn't a question of calling. When we think of their recommendation, we're reminded of the Old Testament. Again, Moses, overwhelmed with work in Exodus 18 and 12, trying to do it all himself. Moses, the mighty leader, the mighty man of God, trying to do it all himself, working himself to the bone. God said to him, the strain, basically paraphrasing, the strain's going to kill you. I advise you to select some able men to help out. God knows our limitations. He knows what we can do. He knows what we can't do. He gives us strength to do what needs to be done, but He knows our limitations. The job is important, and the apostles laid out specific qualifications given to them by the Holy Spirit. You see, no job is too small to require those men filled with the Holy Spirit, those men that had wisdom. In verse 3, it tells us that we're to be from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom you may appoint over the business. I don't know about you, but I want men full of the Holy Spirit over the business of this church. I want men full of the Holy Spirit coming together and helping to make decisions of this church. I want women full of the Holy Spirit coming together, helping to make decisions. I want a body that's full of the Holy Spirit, that longs to follow after Christ Jesus, that has their faith completely and solely planted in Him, that we can come together and say, Lord, it's Your will. We're going to make this decision based upon You, based on what You've told us, not from what I want. There's a lot of things I want. There's a lot of things you want. But you know what? Based upon Him, not based upon me. These men were chosen from within the church men of good reputation, men of character. They were men of spiritual standing, again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and intelligence, full of wisdom, not knowledge. Knowledge is different from wisdom, amen? Knowledge is different from simply, I read something and I understood it. Wisdom is, I read something and I know how to apply it. I know how it's going to work. I can look into the future and I can see the wisdom that's going to happen there. Wisdom is given by Jesus Christ. Wisdom is provided through the means of the Holy Spirit working in the believer. In spite of what seems to be the case in some churches today, they were selected to settle quarrels, not start them. Selected to settle, not start. You see, many times in churches we get people that think they can settle everybody else's problem. Well, you got that. Well, I saw you doing that. Well, you know what? Back to the mirror thing. The man looking back at me in the mirror is where it needs to begin. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit settle the problem. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do the work in the church. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit guide the congregation. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit guide the music pastor and the senior pastor. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit guide the work of the church. Because if the Holy Spirit's doing it, guess what? The congregation and the pastor and the workers in the church and the teachers and the nursery workers and the musicians, we're all going to come together and say, Lord, it's all about you. It's not about this. It's not about that. It's all about you. And when we come together, we feel the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit working and moving in the church. They left the apostles with the ministry of prayer and preaching. They took the work. Yes, let me do it. Yes, let me take that. Yes, let me look over the widows. Yes, let me look over the orphans. Yes, let me look over the building. Yes, let me take care of the cleaning. Yes, I'll take the bathrooms. Yes, I'll take the yard work. So the apostles could go back to ministry and prayer. Number four, handling problems produces dividends. Verses 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The first result of handling this problem was that the unity was restored within the church. Unity immediately came back to the church, and according to verse 5, the proposal made by the apostles of the seven men, filled with the Holy Spirit, it pleased the whole number. You see, they were unified upon Jesus Christ, and it pleased them all. Their problem was going to be taken care of. The Holy Spirit had done the work, and now things were going to start to happen. Because the people were once again unified in their purpose, the outflowing of this was the great gifts that each one of these individuals received. More and more men were preaching. As I told you, at least two of the seven were preachers. But more and more men were learning and going out and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were preaching the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. They preached his crucifixion. They preached his resurrection. They preached his ascension. And they preached strongly the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that it was intended for every believer. Every believer. What were they preaching? They were preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what they were preaching. That's why there was unity in the church. And that's what the church needs today. That ministers, that pastors, that preachers, that teachers would get back to preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. That we get back preaching who Jesus is, what he's done for us, the prophecies of old, and what the New Testament tells us about him, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. This is the only message that can change mankind. The only message that can cure man's problems. The only message that can stop the sin problem in man. The message that God has ordained for us. The message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the message that he once preached today. And I'm trying to hurry. I'm trying to get through. Just give me a few more minutes. As the church grows, it's not time to get lost in the crowd, but it's time to get involved in the ministry. And whatever God's called you to do, and you don't need me to tell you what God's called you to do. If you're praying, if that prayer life is working, if the Holy Spirit is working in you, you know what God's called you to do. And that's the next beautiful thing about the church. When the Holy Spirit's working in the church, things get done. Amen? Things get taken care of. The idea is, if the widows are being neglected, it's time to take care of them. If the church needs more teachers, it's time to step up and teach what needs to be taught. I might not always recognize every need that goes on in the church. I might not know every prayer request that goes on in the church. I might not know every little thing that happens in the church. I try. I try to listen. I try to discern what's going on. But at times, I'm only human. I miss it. I don't know. But if the Holy Spirit speaks to you, come to me. Come to the leadership of the church. Let's get together. Let's talk about it. And let's do what needs to be done. Let's pray and seek God for His blessing, for His guidance, and do what needs to be done and find the wisdom that He wants to give us. We're not only to be careful not to complain, but we must also be willing to serve. Just like Fred Craddock helps us understand the nature of service, 25 cents at a time, the Christian gives little by little, little over the long haul, a little bit at a time, a little here, a little there, all throughout their life, always going through, doing what needs to be done in whatever ministry they've been called to at that specific point in their life, and that specific point in their ministry. The text goes on and it uses the word then. That's when the sense was restored of unity, of involvement. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples was multiplied greatly. Then the word spread. After they got past this little problem, after the Holy Spirit, after they had been appointed, after they come back in unity, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. The number of believers multiplied greatly. The two words spread and multiplied are both in an imperfect tense when we look at that in the Greek, indicating that both the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church were continuous. Were continuous. Would you stand with me this morning as we close? They were continuous. In closing, handling problems demands discernment from the Holy Spirit. Handling problems requires decisiveness, wisdom given by the Holy Spirit. Handling problems produces dividends in the church and to the believer. And handling problems requires delegation. When dissension is checked within, when it's put under the magnifying glass of faith in Jesus Christ, the work of God goes on. And great power and great blessing are poured out, not because of what we did, not because, oh, I had a great idea, not because they appointed seven men, but because they came together in one accord under the basis of Jesus Christ, and they did what God had told them to do. They took direction from the Holy Spirit. You see, there's something here that needs to speak to all of us. I know it spoke to me as I was preparing this message, that it should speak directly to our hearts. Are we praying for revival? Are we praying for revival to occur in our church? Have we ever gone before the Lord and asked, Lord, please revive our church. Lord, please help our church. I know that I do, and I'm sure that you do too. But have we come together in prayer, in relationship, and seeking Him? Lord, have I looked in the mirror today? Have I said, is there anything in me, Lord God, that hinders revival in this place? You see, it's always easy to find the hindrance in someone else, isn't it? But it's us. We're the problem. With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed, as we begin to close, Lord, help us today. Lord, help us to look in that proverbial mirror, Lord Jesus. Help us to say, Lord, do it in me. Lord, bring me back to you. Lord, if there's anything in me that's hindering my walk with you, if there's anything in me that's hindering my ministry in the church, help me, Lord Jesus. Take it from me and don't do it on your own. Put your faith in Him and let Him take it from you. Let Him take it from you. Where you're at this morning, just where in your seat this morning, would you just believe with me in faith as I pray and as I dismiss us? Father God, we come to you today, Lord Jesus, and we're asking individually, we're asking as a congregation, Lord, that you help us to look within, Lord. That you let us look deep within our hearts, within our minds, within our souls, within everything that makes us up, Lord Jesus. Lord, we want revival in our church, Lord. We want to spread this message of faith, grace, and victory, Lord God. But Lord, as a church, we want to make sure that we're following after you, that our faith is properly planted in you, that we're walking after your Spirit and not in our own pride and our own flesh, Lord Jesus. Lord, you've given us a great message to give out to this world, to this community, Lord. But Lord, we want to do it based upon you and not based upon us. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you've done, Lord Jesus. Lord, We look to you, Lord, for wisdom, for help, for knowledge, for everything that we need in this life, Lord God. I ask that you would touch us all, Lord, as we continue to come together and meet, Lord Jesus, that you would continue to give us wisdom and help, Lord God. Lord, it's in your sweet, precious, marvelous name, the name of Jesus, that we pray today. Amen and amen. You are dismissed. It's been a great joy to be with you. And again, happy Mother's Day.